Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the second in the series titled Life and Letters of the Apostle Paul. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, I Once Was, But Am No Longer.
I'd like to pick up this morning, if you have your outlines in your bulletin, why don't you turn over there to the inside cover. We're launching a spring series, which I have simply titled The Life and the Letters of the Apostle Paul. That's a fairly ambitious theme, studying the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13, half of the New Testament books, practically, were written by the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of material to cover, but for good reason, because God will speak to those who take time to listen specifically to his word. I saw last week that Paul was an apostelos, or as we say it in English, an apostle, apostelos, sent from. He's actually a missionary. The word, the apostolic ministry is missionary ministry. We've got apostles on the wall out in the lobby there if you take time to read their story, where they're serving today. As apostles. Now, typically in the Bible, you'll notice they capitalize apostle when it refers to one of the 12 disciples, the original apostles, as a title to which Paul, we will find as we study his letters, claims that he is in the apostles, the apostolic club with a capital A. But it helps us, I think, as we study to gain insight into the life of this man. A little bit about where he comes from, his background, and how it relates to the life and the letters that he ultimately leaves us, the legacy and the letters that he leaves us through his life, the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bible, why don't you join me? Let's go back and remind ourselves who this man actually was. Book of Acts. We'll kind of camp out there for a few minutes this morning. Acts chapter 9. And it is Luke, the medical doctor, who writes the book of Acts for us. And he records in Acts the early church's ongoings. If you take the first half of Acts, the primary character in the book is Peter. The second half of Acts, the primary character that Luke refers to is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who, as we'll find at this point, is referred to as Saul until they change his name. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and following, meanwhile, boy, there's a lot going on if you go backwards in Acts and you read about the scattering of the disciples at Jerusalem, and the outreach that occurs at different places in Samaria and beyond. At that time, Luke writes, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, that's code word for Christianity. It was one of the earliest titles that they gave this group of believers, people who were followers of the way. Remember, somebody said he was the way. And so they declared themselves to be followers of him. To those who belong to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them to as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's up to no good at this point. He's persecuting Christians. He's a professional persecutor of Christians. If you're in Acts 9, just page back two chapters. Acts chapter 7, conclusion of the story where the first martyr recorded in the Bible, or first martyrdom, occurs, and the first martyr being Stephen. And as he is dying, he's given a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven. Let me just read it at the tail end of chapter 7 there, verse 44. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's notable because we are told earlier in the scriptures that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And suddenly, Stephen says he sees Jesus standing. I wonder if he's standing to receive him into glory. If Jesus himself stood, and congratulations to, appreciation for, this faithful man of God who paid the ultimate price for his faithfulness. Be faithful unto death, Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation, and I will give you the what? The crown of life. And so Stephen is about to receive that crown. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, which was the Jewish penalty for blasphemy, stoning, amongst several other crimes. Meanwhile, witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's his first appearance in the book of Acts. Saul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he is referred to. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Boy, reminiscent of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And likewise, Jesus' words, receive my spirit. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Verse 1, chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so begins this rampage of the Apostle Paul to stamp out Christianity at its roots. Chapter 9, Luke continues there that he receives letters from Jerusalem to go to Damascus looking for followers of the way, Christians. You know the story, don't you? Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've what? Be careful what you say and do to others. Jesus says, ultimately reflects on what you think about me. And here he is, the Apostle Paul, thinking he's doing God a favor, trying to wipe out Christianity, nip it in the bud before it even gets established. And Jesus himself calls out to him and says, what do you think you're doing? I like the way that Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy. He writes to his understudied years later and reminds him what kind of a man he was when he was converted. He says he praises God who was merciful to him because he considered him faithful, appointing him to his service, even though I was once, notice three things, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. You ever met a blasphemer? You know, anybody who speaks against God, well, I hear his name mentioned quite a bit. What I would consider blasphemy, somebody cussing and using the Lord's name in vain. So even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, that's something we don't know a lot about. But I'll tell you, there's 40 countries in the world today where Christians are, probably more than that, but officially 40 countries where Christians are routinely persecuted for their faith. Some to the point of putting their lives or their families' lives at risk. We've got a couple of missionaries who work in areas of the world that we're not allowed to announce online because it could blow their cover, working undercover in dangerous situations. The one family, as you some of you recall, the witch doctor in the village had their house burnt down to drive them out of town. And at one point, they were surrounded by the people of the town who came upon them, who knows what, to injure, if not to kill, that family. And there was a small group of fledgling believers, great story, who ran to the scene and encircled them and told the people of the town, you can't get to them unless you get to us first. Boy, there's persecution afoot. We haven't seen much yet, have we, in our generation? I suspect your kids or your grandkids are the ones that will face it more likely, face on, head on, in our culture. Paul said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Imagine him being guest speaker years after the fact in some of the churches in the region where he had persecuted Christians, perhaps taking the pulpit and looking out in the audience, and there are the family members of some that he himself had imprisoned and even put to death. The violence of his life. Corrie Ten Boom, some of you remember The Hiding Place, tells a story about all that she and her sister went through at Ravenscroft, the suffering that they experienced, in essence, because they were Christians doing the Christian thing. They were hiding Jews, as you recall, in Nazi Germany, and were discovered. And as a result, were taken to a concentration camp alongside of the Jews. They suffered there. Her sister died in her arms in Ravenscroft. Years after the fact, Corrie Ten Boom came forth with her story. She wrote a book, and she shared what her sister's final words were to her. You need to tell everyone that God was there. We were at the depths of hell, the gate of hell, and God was there. And she says, amongst so many stories that she could tell, one Sunday she was there in a German church, invited to speak about her experience. And out of the audience, as she had finished up and was meeting with people as they'd come forward to thank her for joining him, came a man from her past, and she recognized his face. He was one of the guards at Ravenscroft that had abused and violated so many of the women there. And he had came forward to extend a hand of gratitude to her. And she says it was really a trial moment, as you can imagine. It was a test of grace. Was God's grace sufficient, not only to save and forgive me, but to forgive and to save that man, this church? And so by the grace of God, she extended a hand of love and forgiveness to that guard that day. Paul said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man, until I met Jesus Christ. Saul, he asked, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Boy, I like to insert a little detail here because this is Luke telling the account. Paul tells the account a little bit later on as he is on trial before King Agrippa. And he adds some detail to that moment that I think is helpful. Going back over to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 14 and following. And as he's relating this experience, actually, let me start with verse 12. One of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light blazing from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, which Jesus spoke, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. I love that phrase. It is hard to kick against the goads, an idiom of the day. We would say swimming upstream. It's hard to swim against the current, would be a similar idiom for us in our time. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Boy, I like the detail that Paul inserts there, that Luke kind of glazes over in his account here in chapter 9. Jesus commissioning Paul to a ministry of service that would go beyond the Jews, in fact, to the Gentiles, as he would later be called. The apostle of the Gentiles. And it happened on the road to Damascus. He had a Damascus road experience. He was converted, miraculously so. He was changed by this encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, that still happens today. It's not uncommon to see somebody make a 180-degree turn in their life. And the only explanation is supernatural. It's an encounter with God. In some form or fashion, that person had their own Damascus Road experience. Boy, one of the top 10 favorite hymns in the hymnal that all of us know practically by heart was written by one of the top 10 worst men who ever walked the earth, maybe in the league of Adolf Hitler. His name was John Newman. Anybody heard of John Newman? He was a sea captain back in the mid-1700s. And the cargo that he carried on his ship was slaves. He was a human trafficker, if we want to use terms today. Not so much for sex, but for labor reasons. Slave trader. And he tells a story about a stormy night at sea off the coast of Africa, West Africa, questioning whether the ship would hold together and he would survive the trip, loaded with human cargo on its way to Britain. And in his mind, miraculously, they survived the journey. And he, in the middle of the night, in this Damascus Road experience, faced off with God Almighty, and he reckoned himself a dead man, hellbound, with such a great debt of sin in his life, guilt and shame, the judgment of God. But God, in his mercy, answered his prayer. Perhaps you've prayed prayers like that, too. Getting a little turbulence, you know, up in the clouds there, and you start praying, Lord, I promise if you get us through this one, you know. But he made good of his promises. He abandoned the ship at the shores of England, and he never returned to the trade. He sought out a minister. He got right with God, and he began his theological studies. ultimately to become a pastor. And he wrote a hymn, loved by many, that gives a little personal touch in the first verse to his own experience. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, used the same word, wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of death? There's only one Savior who could save a wretch like you and like me. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get on your feet, he tells them. Go into the city and you'll be told what to do. Back in Acts 9, verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. But Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called out to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore sight. Kind of neat. Ananias just adds a little detail here. Just in case you didn't know God, I mean, we do that every now and then, don't we, when we pray? Hey, Lord, in case you didn't know it, so-and-so, Aunt Millie's in the hospital, and she's not doing well, and we're wondering if you would take care of, you're not telling him anything new, are you? Ananias adds some detail. Lord, I heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. In case you didn't know that, Lord, let me just inform you. Not a problem. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again, and he got up and was baptized. Boy, he wasted no time, did he? And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Not only that, it says after several days there in Damascus, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, or the Son of God, as is stated earlier. What a great story, a Damascus Road experience. He's converted. And the neat thing, as is necessary really for everyone who is born of the Spirit, new birth, is that that person find themselves enveloped within a family unit. As God brings him into a church, and not just any church, it's one of the most influential churches in the book of Acts. A little farther on in the text there, Paul sets up home base in Antioch. Chapter 11, verse 19, now there were those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, who traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. They left Israel and they headed north along the coast. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You have a spiritual awakening, not a revival. Not a revival. We use that word sometimes to explain, you know, when a lot of people come to Christ. I think a better term is spiritual awakening. A revival happens in a church where people have already come to Christ and they've grown cold in their faith. And they need reviving. They need woken up. This is a group who's not had any faith. There's been no life within them. And so suddenly they come to faith. They come alive. Great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They didn't send John or Peter, James, you know, one of the 12. They sent Barnabas. Let me show you why they picked Barnabas. Just for a second there, let's tailor off of that verse, Acts chapter 4. Over verse 36, Luke, as he's updating us on how the church at Jerusalem is doing, talks about the unity and the generosity that occurred there and the power of the apostles in testimony for Christ. Then he makes this comment. He said, many who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. They had a mercy ministry going. Notice verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. They gave him a nickname, Barnabas. Luke decodes the name, interprets the name as the son of encouragement. Barnabas. He also sold the field that he owned. He brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Peter and John and Matthew. And this guy was such an encouragement to that group that that's the name that stuck. Barnabas. Bar son Nabas of encouragement. He was an encourager. And so he is. A little bit farther on in the book of Acts, chapter 9 again. The Apostle Paul is converted. He's there in Damascus. A plot is afoot to kill him in Damascus, so he flees. And he goes to Jerusalem. He flees to the capital of Judaism and now the seabed of Christianity. Notice verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. Boy, these courageous guys that had been with Jesus, seen all the miracles, and had performed them themselves, did not trust Paul or Saul at this point. Probably with good reason. Looked like a trick, didn't it? Trying to get inside the core group as a spy. Came to Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid of him. They did not believe that he was really a disciple. Next verse. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostle, and he told how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and how the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Another plot afoot to liquidate the Apostle Paul, number one convert to Christianity. Exhibit A, as far as the disciples were concerned, the reality of Jesus Christ as he appeared to Paul himself, this previous persecutor, blasphemer, and violent man. And so he's sent off, in essence here, the rest of the chapter. He's sent back to Tarsus, his hometown, and everything settles down from there. It's that Barnabas that the disciples send to Antioch to check out what's happening there. News reached the disciples in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, verse 23 in chapter 11. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them. Shouldn't be surprised there, should we? He was the son of encouragement. And he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Verse 24, make a good epitaph, not only for Barnabas' tombstone, maybe for some of yours as well. For he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord by his influence. He was a good man. He was a spiritual man. He was full of the Spirit. But he was a faithful man as well. He was an outstanding guy, Barnabas. Which explains not only the conversion of the Apostle Paul, but the transformation of this man's life under the tutelage, I would like to suggest, of Barnabas. Notice verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called what? Christians first. At Antioch. It's a whole new term. They were the people of the way, or disciples previously of Jesus. And now the word Christians, Christian, Christ in one, little Christs, the disciples of Jesus. That title stuck from Antioch in the church there. What a great place. What a great bunch. Thanks to Barnabas. And so they grow and they serve in the church in Antioch. It says for a whole year. Now you page forward one more chapter to chapter 13. Another account of the church of Antioch here and the ministry of Barnabas along with Saul. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. What's the difference? Boy, when I see the word prophet in the New Testament, I insert, as we would think of it, the word preacher. There were preachers and teachers. They're similar, but there's some dissimilarities or some differences between them. And in this church, there are five primary leaders. Oftentimes, when you see a list in the Bible, the first person on the list is usually prominent. In this case, notice, obviously, it's the pastor, Barnabas himself. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the king. This guy was to some degree of royal blood. And last but not least, Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Kind of a neat scenario that you'll see throughout the book of Acts is that prayer oftentimes is a precursor of activity, of divine activity. You often find God working, doing things as a result of people's prayers. As they're praying, things occur or happen. We're in chapter 13 there. Let me just back you up one. Chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This is back in Jerusalem. Peter is imprisoned. And guess what? They called a prayer meeting to pray for one of their number one saints, the Apostle Peter. And things begin to happen miraculously as a result. You can read the account on your own there. Go back another chapter, chapter 11. Peter explains himself and what occurred in his life that would make him want to go to Joppa to reach out to a centurion who was a Gentile. Verse 4 of chapter 11, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I was in the city of Joppa. What was he doing in Joppa? While he was praying. And his prayers occur simultaneously with another man who's praying in Caesarea. It is that Gentile centurion at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told. He himself was also praying that God would answer his prayers, and so he does through Peter. Go back another chapter, chapter 9, verse 40. Peter went, let me start in verse 39. Peter went in with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still alive. This saintly woman, Dorcas, dies unexpectedly, gathering there in this upper room. People are pleading with Peter for her life. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Of course he did. He's about to perform a miracle that parallels, boy, the miracle that Jesus performed at Bethany in a graveyard where he calls a young man forth from the tomb. The raising of a dead woman named Dorcas. Outstanding account. But the precursor, I'm going to suggest, to the event is prayer. Prayer. Find that in the day of Pentecost when they're all together in the upper room, worshiping and praying. You find the church, as they're being persecuted in chapter 4 of Acts, praying for boldness. And the place where they prayed, the Bible says, was shaken. And they all went out and spoke boldly in answer to their own prayers. In the face of opposition, of persecution, the word of God. The Apostle Paul himself writes to the Philippians, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. That's the New Living Translation. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Now, we turn the equation around frequently, don't we? We worry about everything, and we pray. Boy, we seldom pray about much or anything. Just the opposite. Stop worrying and start praying and watch God work. It's a precursor for all kinds of good things that God wants to do. Boy, let's finish up back in chapter 13 there, and we'll see if we can tie this all together. Back at the church of Antioch, as they're praying, God moves, and he says, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them out as apostles, missionaries, on the work that I've called them to perform. So they prayed for them, laid hands on them, commissioned them, so to speak, and they sent them forth. They went on their way, sent by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them as their helper. Boy, we'll catch up with John a little bit later at some other point. It's not John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus. This is another John. This guy's name is John Mark. He's left an indelible mark on all of us because one of the books of the Bible is written by John. I'll leave you guessing on that one. It's not the Gospel of John. The thing that's notable to me is that God takes, of the five leaders of the church, he takes the cream of the crop for this new ministry. He pulls the best of the bunch, Barnabas and Saul, and he sends him out. He leaves the church shorthanded, really, without leadership. And I think there's an excellent principle that you and I perhaps can consider in our own lives this morning. They gave God their best. Have you? Kind of fits with the Old Testament principle of the first fruits. The first fruits. You don't have to go there. Let me read it to you from the book of Exodus. As Moses is writing the book of Exodus, and God is explaining to the Jews this covenant agreement, this not really a contract, it's a constitution is what it is, a national constitution. He mandates that three times a year, the whole nation is to come to Jerusalem for festivals, three major festivals. Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and following. Three times a year, you're to celebrate a festival to me. Number one, verse 15, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, eat bread without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time of the month of Ahib, for the month that it's the month that you came out of Egypt. It's commemorating their exodus from Egypt. No one may appear to me before me empty-handed. Next, he said, celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits. This is titled the Feast of the First Fruits in Israel. Celebrate the Feast of the Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your fields. Verse 19, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Bring the best, the first and the best is what God is asking of you and I as well today. The first fruits. Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon writes these words, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your labor, not the last fruits. Don't give him what's left over. Give him first, the best. And the promise in verse 10 is, then your barns will overflow. It will be full to overflowing, and your vats will overflow with new wine. The blessing of God will come upon you when you obey him and follow that principle of first fruits of the best. That's why Jesus told his disciples to seek first the kingdom. God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the best of the bunch. I'm going to use them in my ministry that I've called them to. The rest is history. The rest is recorded in scriptures, the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. We'll get there next time. May I ask you in conclusion this morning, have you ever had a Damascus Road experience? Anybody ever had that kind of a dramatic change? Maybe it was in the face of a crisis, some like John Newton, some terrible life-threatening situation where you fully surrendered to God. And he answered your prayer, and he brought you through, and he changed your life. Damascus Road encounter, some kind of personal experience with God. In what tangible ways has God changed your life? I suspect in every one of our lives, God probably has, I don't think he needs to keep a list, you and I might need to, a tally of the things that he wants to improve or change or modify, eliminate, and add to your life, to your personality, to your lifestyle. He can do that, you know, if you let him. And then finally, will you give God your best? Or are you going to give him what's left over? July 1986, we were showing the film, The Life of Jesus Christ, the Jesus film, in a central plaza in the city of Salta, Argentina. We had a 16-millimeter film projector, a film team there, a group of university students. It was the middle of our summer, their winter missions project there. We had a generator, and on a sheet hung out in the plaza, central plaza of this town, we showed the life of Christ, an hour and a half movie from the Gospel of Luke. We got to the last roll, 16 millimeter. You remember those, don't you? Some of you, the old, got to the last roll of the film. It was the Passion of Christ, his suffering and his death. And a young man came upon the scene, unbeknownst to us. There were several hundred people in the plaza watching the film. But on the outskirts of a crowd, a guy stepped forward. He was drawn by the commotion that he saw in the plaza and the lights, and he heard the speakers and And as he came closer, he recognized it was Jesus. And he was touched, he was moved by the sacrifice of Christ as he understood the message of the gospel on his behalf. This guy's name was Daniel, or Daniel as they call him. And he was part of a street gang there in Salta. He was on drugs. Life was strung out. He was at the end of himself. In fact, was considering suicide by his own admission as the only way out of his troubles. 17, 18, maybe 19-year-old guy. But he was compelled to stand there and to listen and to watch the conclusion of the crucifixion, the death, the burial of Christ, and then the resurrection, and to listen to the message as somebody stepped forward with a microphone and re-explained the life of Christ and its significance for us today and what God would call you to do to become a follower of Jesus. And Daniel thought, what have I got to lose? Why not? So he stepped forward, the invitation of the person up front, and he accepted Christ. I heard about Daniel from Jose Marie Gonzalez, his pastor at the church there in Salta. He's a friend. And he talked about this radical change that had occurred in this young man, his life. Dramatic, day and night difference. And how suddenly he was present in church like he'd never been. And he's part of the youth group, and he was active. Reading his Bible, he was turned on. He'd had a Damascus Road conversion. There was a correspondent for a newspaper periodical in Argentina at the time. It was called the Puente, El Puente, the bridge. And it was a bridge between all the churches across the nation. Somebody had invented something kind of neat. It was a connection throughout the country. Every month they would publish El Puente. And every province had a correspondent, somebody who covered the churches and the occurrences, what was happening in the Christian church. This was the time of spiritual awakening in the 80s, 1980s in Argentina. There was a lot happening. And one of the missionaries picked up on that, and he developed and published this newspaper. The correspondent in Salta in that region was a gal named Mari Peña. Mari Peña, I knew her well. And I was in and out of Salta quite a bit, northwest territories of Argentina in those days. And invariably in a smaller town scenario, you run into people you know, and I would occasionally run into Mari Peña. And Mari, at this one point, began to talk about Danielle. She said, hey, have you heard about Danielle? I knew about Danielle. I'd heard about his conversion. He was part of Marie Gonzalez's church. Said, what's up with Danielle? Well, she said he went back to the gang that he was a part of, the street gang. And he shared his newfound faith, his love for God, the changes in his life with them. And he did so at the threat of penalty because he knew that the punishment by this gang, if you ever left the gang, was a beating. You would be beaten by the gang members to the point of being unconscious. And he took a horrible beating, broken leg and scarred face, but he shared the gospel, the message of Christ, with that young group, troubled guys. Marty Peña told me so. Oh, 4, 5, 6 months later, I run into Mari Peña there in Salta. As we began the conversation on the street, she says, hey, have you heard about Danielle? I said, no, how's Danielle doing? She said, well, he's taken the youth from our church on Friday nights down to the center of town. They take a guitar and they take a bomba, a drum, and they do some singing, and they gather people around them. And they tell their stories about how God has changed their lives to the crowd. They witness in open air. And it was Danielle who led the charge. Wow, I thought, great for Danielle. Very cool. Oh, 6 months, 8 months, maybe a year later, I run into Mari Peña there in the streets of Salta, and she says, hey, did you hear about Danielle? I said, no, what's going on with Danielle? She said, well, word got to us that in the Quebrada, in the region of, it's called the Valleys region of Salta. Joanna, you've been there, in fact, recently, that there were villages that did not have churches in that region of the province of Salta, up in the Andes Ridge. And so Danielle organized a group of youth who would go for the summer town to town and would visit these villages and would share their faith in Christ, would help them to understand God's message, and many would come to faith. Thought, wow, great for Danielle. Oh, 6 months, maybe a year later, I'm back in Salta, and I run into this correspondent for the Puente, Marty Pena. And Marty says, hey, have you heard about Danielle? I said, I can't hardly wait. She said a missionary visited their church from Paraguay. He was working amongst the Lengua Indians, and he told the story about the desperate need for help, for people to come and learn the Lengua tribal language and live amongst them. And Danielle stepped up. He's left Salta now. He's living amongst the Lenguas, Paraguay. You know, that was the last time I saw Marty Pena. But I've often wondered about Danielle. A guy whose life was transformed. He had a Damascus Road kind of experience. The reality of God sunk deep into his soul. And God changed everything. And I imagine years later, he continues faithfully on the path of Jesus Christ. Someday you and I will catch up with Danielle. Until then, we have to wonder, don't we? What could God do through your life? What could he do through my life? If you and I would sincerely offer ourselves, the best that we have is ourselves, our lives. I can give a second best. I can write a check. You know, I can volunteer part-time. I can. But if you'll offer yourself in service to God, who knows what God could do? Lord, we thank you for your word. As we begin to uncover details of the life of the Apostle Paul, and we understand the dramatic difference that Jesus' appearance made to him so long ago on a road, dusty road to Damascus, where a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man's life was totally changed, redirected. And all of us are beneficiaries of the fact, because we received from him so much truth and input about you in the pages of the New Testament, the letters of the Apostle Paul. And for that, we are forever grateful. But I pray, Lord, that in some tangible way, you would reveal yourself to all of us and move us in a way that we would be quick and glad to give the best that we have and are in service and honor to Jesus Christ. It's our prayer this morning. We ask it in his name.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.